I too would like to bring you greetings again in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Once again, we find ourselves very humbling place between you and God. I pray that you've come praying that God would use the words that I said. The Holy Spirit would use those words to touch your heart and mind. Pray that you'd come with hearts open and receptive to what the Holy Spirit might have for you this evening. Before I start this evening, I would just like to say one thing. I don't write my sermons out word for word, and I'm not here to advocate one way or the other. But what happens sometimes when you don't write it out word for word, thoughts come to your mind, and you know, I can go home after I've preached a sermon and almost wonder to myself, I wonder what all I said. And I would invite, if as I'm preaching, you hear something that you have some questions about, or maybe something you don't quite agree with, or don't quite know where I'm coming from, I would invite you to come and talk with me. And because above all, we want truth, isn't it? That's what we're seeking after. And sometimes when you're up here talking and you're preaching and thoughts come to your mind and they come out almost before you have a chance to roll them over in your mind, sometimes it may not always be quite what you had intended. I know there's been two occasions already this week where I went home and I, boy, is that right? Is what I said right? And no one said anything, so I think we're okay. More than that, I believe it was right. One of the things I questioned in my mind was the I don't know if you remember Sunday night talking about the destruction of the temple and how when it burnt and the gold and how it went down in the crevices of the rock. And I didn't know where that had come from. I'd heard it before, and I thought, boy, I just really need to research that and make sure it's certain. My dad said, well, if no one challenged you on it, you're probably okay. But I did find that was indeed the case. They had stored the gold and silver, I guess because the city was under siege, and a bunch of the valuables there had been put in the temple, and that did indeed happen, that it burnt, and the gold. I don't know what the melting point of gold and silver is, but that fire was that hot that it melted it, and it run down in amongst those rocks. And more importantly than that, the words of Christ that he prophesied came true. This evening, and so please feel free to come to me and talk to me if you hear something you have some questions about. I certainly don't want to be preaching or advocating anything that isn't true. This evening we're going to look at the James chapter 4 here. I've entitled the message, Seven Steps to Divine Favor. We all desire to be in favor with those around us. Some of us more than others. I can have a tendency to be a people pleaser. That's not a good thing in a minister. But I even battle at times when I'm studying and I'm thinking about the sermon and I'm thinking about preaching the sermon. And the thought goes through me, I wonder what so-and-so will think about that. But you know, really, my thought needs to be, what does God think about? I need to be preaching as unto the Lord. And it's His words. And He is the one that I need to be concerned about what He thinks as I preach and as I share. But we all like to be in favor with people. We enjoy being in favor. No, very few people like to be out of favor with the people around them. But think even more, let's take it beyond that and think about what it means to be in divine favor. Not only being in favor with your fellow man, but being in favor with God. As we were kneeling here in prayer, This scripture came to my mind, and I have to admit, I looked it up quick. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." What a blessing to have God Almighty, to have his face shine upon us, to have the help of his countenance. We talked about that the other night, thinking about the help of his countenance. And we look there in Psalms where it talks about how the creatures of the sea, how they perish when God turns his face from them. And how much it is like that for us as well. But to be in God's divine favor, what a place to be. This evening, we're going to look at how we can, what James says about how to work towards and to move towards that place of being in God's divine favor. But before we go there, one of the things we have to admit and have to realize is that we can also be out of his favor. And James, the beginning of chapter 4, brings to our attention a number of ways that we can tell that we are out of God's favor. And I just want to look at that quickly before we move on to looking at how we can be in God's favor. Because I believe, first of all, we have to understand that we can be out of his favor. One of the things about problems, a person who has a problem, there is no cure for that person until they really admit they have the problem. We have to admit here this evening that sometimes we can fall out of favor with God. And I want to challenge us this evening to look at our hearts and lives, examine, am I in favor with God? And if I'm not, how do I get there? And that's basically the thrust of the message this evening. So let's begin by looking at how we can know that if we are out of favor with God. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." I'll just keep reading. "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Being out of favor with God, what are some evidences that we see in these four verses that would indicate that we're out of favor with God? The first one I want to mention is the fact that there's strife. Strife within the body. Strife within our own body. Strife within our families. Strife within our churches. Strife within our communities. Strife within the world. That's an indication that people are out of favor with God when there is strife, when they are experiencing strife in their life. Proverbs tells us that there's a number of causes for strife. Proverbs chapter 10. I'm just going to take a moment to turn to these. They're all pretty close together. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." Hatred is a source of strife. Chapter 13 and verse 10 of Proverbs tells us that pride is a source of strife. "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Only by pride cometh contention. More than likely, if there is strife between you and another person, pride is involved somewhere. Maybe on your part, maybe on the other person's part, maybe on both of your parts. But more than likely, if you're experiencing strife between you and a brother or sister or a family member or friend, there's probably pride at the root of it somewhere. A contentious spirit. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 21. "As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." As coals are to burning coals, and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Anger is a source of strife. Proverbs 29 and verse 22. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. An angry man stirreth up strife. James chapter 3 verse 16 also tells us that foolish questions cause strife. For where envyings and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. One of the ways that we can tell that we are not walking with God, that we do not have His favor in our life, is if we are experiencing strife in any way. It may not be within us. It may be that the other person is out of faith, but someone is out of favor with God when you are experiencing strife in your life. Another evidence that we are out of favor with God is if we lack anything. I think I'd like to apply this on a spiritual level. I've been thinking about this some today, and I think it could also be applied on a physical level to a point. But in particularly, spiritually, if you are lacking anything, spiritually, it is an evidence that you're out of favor with God. Verse 2 says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. How many times does it tell us in Scripture, if we seek, we shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, ask and ye shall receive. When we are lacking something in our spiritual lives, it's an indication that our relationship with God is not right and that we are not in His divine favor. And I challenge you to think about even maybe applying that to a physical level. We lack because we do not ask. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14 is a good example of this. If I remember, I should have looked this up. But as if I remember correctly, what is happening in Joshua chapter 9, there have been people sent. Yes. Verse 3 says, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work willingly and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes clothed upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp of Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us. So here's what's happened. There's basically spies coming in. These people are enemy ambassadors from a nearby town or country. They come into Joshua and to the people. They have dressed themselves in old clothes, in tattered garments, with moldy bread. And they came in looking as if they had come from a far country. And they desired to make a league with Joshua. Let's read on. And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, verse 9, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore, now make ye a league with us. And as you follow on down through there, verse 14 says, and the men took their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Here's what happened. Those men came to them, and they deceived Joshua and the people. And they made a league with them. And what does it say in verse 14? The point I'm getting at is they asked not counsel of the Lord. They did not ask. They did not seek the Lord to determine whether these men truly were who they said they were. And so because of that, they made a league with them, and here they come to find out they were just a neighboring country. And it created a lot of problems for the people of Israel because of that. They did not ask. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 7 says, "And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to make hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art potter, and we all the work of thy hand." You know, that's a pretty good picture of where we are today. There is none that calleth upon thy name. And I'm afraid that too often times that describes the people within our churches as well. We try to go through life and we don't call upon the name of the Lord as we should. And so hence, because of that, we lack. And it's an indication that we are not walking with God. It's an indication that we are out of favor with Him. We also have not because we ask with wrong motives in verse 3. "Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts." God gives us only what is good for us. James chapter 1 verse 17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights." God gives us what is good. We simply need to ask for it. Matthew chapter 7 verse 11 says, "Just as we do not give evil things to our children, so it is with God and His wisdom. He knows what we need." That's not exactly what Matthew chapter 7 verse 11 says, but what it's saying is, if you remember there, Jesus said, "If you ask of me, how is it that I do? If we as parents do not give evil gifts to our children, how can God give evil things to us?" I'll get it out. God gives us what is good, and He gives us everything that we need. If we lack anything, it is because we are not asking for what God wants for us. And so we are out of favor if we lack anything. Another indication that we are out of favor with God is that we have a friendship with the world. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Titus chapter 2 verse 12, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. People tonight, brothers and sisters tonight, are we denying godliness and ungodliness in our lives? Are we denying worldly lusts in our lives? Where are we, as we've talked about earlier this week, do we have a friendship with the world? Or do we hobnob pretty close with the world and the cultures of this world? Here, Titus is telling us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Colossians chapter 3 verse 2 also says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." We are not to set our affections on things on this earth. If we have a friendship with the world, it's an indication that we are out of favor with the Lord. How is it in your life tonight? Do you have a friendship with the world? Are you living pretty close to the world and its standards? Are you denying that in your life tonight? I challenge you to think about that. Not only that, but our evil hearts testify that by nature we will be out of favor with God. We've been born with a sin nature, and by nature, if we do absolutely nothing, by nature, we are going to be out of favor with God. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." They had a continual evil heart. Their thoughts and their imaginations was always evil. They had walked away from God. They had forsaken God. And that's what happens when we do that. We don't live in a vacuum. You can't forsake God and then just sort of hang there. When you forsake God, you immediately begin to move towards evil. Because there's evil in our hearts. Until God comes in and changes our hearts and makes us a new creature. Again, in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves are also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's a description of what the people in Titus were like before the Lord came in and changed their lives. And dare I say, that's how we are until God comes in and changes our lives. Brother Paul Schilt preached a message some years ago from that verse, and he had seven virtues of the ungodly, and there they are. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's a picture of the ungodly. That's a picture of us. Until we have the Lord come in and change our hearts and lives. And at that point, we can obviously see that we are out of favor with God when we are living like that. That's maybe the negative and hard side of this message. Because God doesn't leave us hang there. But rather, he goes on into verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and he gives us seven steps through which we can move from being ungodly and unfavorable in God's sight to being in a place of his divine favor. I believe this can apply to a first-time believer, someone who recognizes their need of Christ and works through these steps in their lives and comes to a place of salvation. And it also applies to us as believers as we go through life and as we fall into sin, as we fall short of God's glory and we fall short of what He wants us to be. These seven steps can be used to bring us back into God's favor. And so it's a twofold message here, what James has for us. The first one that I want to look at is found in verse 7, begins in verse 7. I'll start with verse 6. "But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Then in verse 7 it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." That's number one. Submission to God. If you want to experience God's favor in your life, if you want to experience God's divine favor, you need to submit to God. You need to come to a place where you allow Him to be Lord of your life. This word here, submission to God, is a Greek military word meaning to arrange in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Can't you just see a picture in your mind's eye of a commander and getting his troops all lined up and in order? Each one of those men have to submit themselves to the authority of that leader, to the authority of that sergeant, and go exactly where he wants them to go and do exactly what he wants them to do. That's the picture that that James is giving us when he says submission to God. Submit to God. Yield yourself to Him. I believe another picture of that submission is found in our families over and over again. When our children obey our parents. And when wives obey husbands. And when we all submit to the Lord, that's a picture of submission. Giving up our rights, giving up our what we think should happen. And allowing God to control us and to take us where He wants us to go and to do what He wants us to do. Regardless of the outcome. Luke chapter 2 verse 51, we see Jesus submitting to Joseph and Mary. I want you to ponder on that for a moment. Jesus submitting to His parents. If you can grasp that, the humility of Christ and a willingness to submit to His earthly parents. Luke chapter 2 verse 51 says, "And He went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But His mother kept all these things sayings in her heart." What has just happened? They just found Jesus ministering in the temple, baffling the leaders, the religious leaders of His day. And yet, when they said, Jesus, you need to come with us, he said, I must be about my Father's business. But he yielded, and he submitted to his earthly parents and followed them into Nazareth and went with them. You know, and I know how children are. I was one once. You know, sometimes we do things because we have to. And the attitude shows. But you know, I believe as Jesus went with his parents to Nazareth that day, there was no attitude there. It was a complete submission, a complete willingness to do exactly what his parents wanted him to do. What an example to us. Submission to God. That's the first step. And I believe these steps work together. One leads to the other and the next to the next. Submitting ourselves to God, I believe, as we come to an understanding of our need before God and of a desire to be in his favor, we must first and foremost submit to him. Secondly, we must resist the devil. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Thinking about resisting the devil, my mind goes to Samson. I'm not going to turn to Judges chapter 16, but you can go there if you want to and read the story. You know how he kept going down to, and he kept going to the women of the world. He kept going to places where his father and mother did not want him to go, looking for companionship, going against their wishes. Samson, in no way, shape, or form did he resist temptation. In no way, shape, or form did he resist the devil. Rather, he played with it, and he toyed with it. And he placed himself in vulnerable positions time and time and time again. Young people, older ones, how often do we trifle with God, trifle with temptation, trifle with evil, and don't run from it? We don't resist it. If you want to experience favor, God's favor in your life, we must learn to resist the temptation, resist the devil, because when we resist the devil, he flees from us. Look at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 to 11. We know that story. But what took place right before that? For 40 days and nights, Jesus was in the wilderness fasting and praying. And I don't think it was by chance or circumstance that happened the way it did. I believe Jesus knew that he was going to face the tempter, and he spent 40 days in fasting and in prayer preparing himself for that test and for that trial. You see that he used scripture to resist the tempter. Jesus faced the tempter as a prepared warrior ready to battle. How often we go into places and we do things and we trifle with the tempter and we go and we just open ourselves up to it. And we allow it to just happen, and then we can't figure out why we aren't victorious. It's because we don't resist. What are you fighting with this evening? What are you struggling with in your life? Are you resisting? Or are you just kind of letting it come and go as it pleases, and trifling with evil? In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, we see there Paul gives us the spiritual armor that we are to wear. One of the interesting things that I find that as I read through that, we come to the end and it says, I'm going to turn there so I don't mess it up. But it tells us to stand. Tells us to stand. It doesn't tell us to run. It tells us to stand. And above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is in the word of God, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with also perseverance and supplication for all saints. Maybe it is earlier in that chapter where it talks about, yes, verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand. There it is. To stand. You know, I've been taught sometimes, we need to attack the devil. We need to go after him. We need to chase him. Here, Jesus, or the Apostle Paul is telling us to stand. Having done all to stand. If we stand, if we resist the tempter in our lives, he will flee from us. Are you resisting or are you inviting? Think about it. Then it tells us to draw nigh to God. Submit yourselves, resist the devil. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. I'm going to turn to Psalms chapter 73. Just read a couple verses here. Thinking about drawing nigh unto God. Psalm 73, verses 25 to 28. Who am I? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are afar from thee shall perish, but thou hast destroyed them all that go a whoring after from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. It is God is our strength, it says in verse 26. We want to resist the devil. We have to understand that we have the strength through the power of God. Victory has been secured by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and defeated sin and death and hell. And now we have that victory and we draw nigh to God and he gives us the strength that we need. Verse 28 says, it is good for me to draw near to God. You know, sometimes when we realize we failed, the last thing we want to do is pray. The last thing we want to do is draw nigh to God because we know we're guilty. Think of Adam and Eve. After they had sinned, what happened? God came in the cool of the day and they were not there. They hid themselves. They were ashamed. But isn't it interesting? God knew that. He knew they had failed, and yet he came in the cool of the evening just like he always did before. The point is, God wanted to be with them. He wanted to help them. He wanted to be near them. And how that is with us, even when we failed him miserably, to ask the Lord and to come before him on our knees with a broken and contrite heart. And God will be faithful to draw nigh to you. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 19 says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. It's through that new hope, it's through that the hope of Jesus Christ that we are able to draw nigh unto God. When we are destitute and when we have failed miserably, it's because of what Christ has done, it's because of his intercession, it's because of his atoning blood, it's because of his righteousness being put upon our accounts, that then we can draw nigh and draw near to God, even when we failed him miserably. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We can draw near with full assurance, because Christ is our high priest. While it is true that God is a God to be feared, here we see that we can come close to him and that he desires to do that and that he desires us to do this through Jesus Christ our Savior. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. That's beautiful when you stop and think of it. It's easy to stand up here and say, it's easy to sit there and listen, but let that thought soak into your mind. that you can draw nigh to a holy and righteous God, and He is willing to draw nigh to you. Next, we must submit to the Lord. We must resist the devil. We must draw nigh to God. Then it tells us, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. I'll stop there. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. I found it interesting, the way that is listed. It tells us to draw nigh to God, and then it tells us to cleanse your hands. I know in the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites and all those who ministered in God's house, they had to go through very strict cleansing rituals to be able to enter into that holy place. But you know, through the blood of Christ, we can come as sinners. We can come before we've cleansed our hands. We don't have to wait till we're clean to come to God. That's a blessing, because we couldn't do it otherwise. There's two ideas here of when you're thinking of cleansing and hands. Cleansing here, cleaning here in a spiritual sense, obviously, not just the washing of our hands. But I thought it was interesting as I was studying this, Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. What did Pilate do in front of the people after he found Jesus innocent of any wrongdoing? What did he do? He washed his hands. And I think it says he washed his hands in sight of all the people, trying to clear himself of any guilt of this man's blood. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16 tells us that God will not hear our prayers when our hands are guilty. When we have dirty hands, when we are guilty, God will not hear our prayers. If we wash our hands and put away our evil doings, ye shall eat of the good of the land. Guilty hands or clean hands will place us out of favor or in favor with God. 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 21 says, the Lord reward me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. The Lord rewards us according to our righteousness. Our hands are clean. Are your hands clean or are they guilty? Do you have clean hands here this evening? Or do you realize and understand that you have failed miserably and your hands are dirty? The Lord wants you to draw nigh to Him, and He wants you to clean up your act. Also, we are to have our hearts purified. Not only are we to clean up what we do, but we are to purify our hearts. Purify has much the same idea as cleansing. But the heart is different than the hands in that it refers to a much deeper source of sin. Some scriptures indicate that God can completely perform, that only God can completely perform this purifying. And we've looked at them on Sunday morning. Psalms chapter 51, verses 6 and 7 and 10. The psalmist is asking God to purge, to wash, to blot out, to create a clean heart. I believe only God can create and purify our hearts and make clean hearts. Ezekiel 36, I referred to this as well. Again, God is cleansing and giving a new heart and a new spirit. While only God can do this for us, we must allow Him to do it. Not only does God want the outside clean, but He wants the innermost part of who we are to be pure as if we want it, if we want to be in favor with Him. If you want to have God's favor in your life, you must submit yourself to God. You must resist the devil. You must draw nigh to God. You must cleanse your hands. You must purify your hearts. Verse 9 says, be afflicted and mourn. Sorrow for sin. Affliction and mourning and weeping. This word affliction, this is the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament. As the idea of feeling afflicted and miserable. When we consider our sin, and as we draw nigh to God and we recognize His holiness and His purity and His righteousness, and as we clean ourselves up and as God comes in and cleans our hearts, and we recognize our sin, there should be a mourning, there should be a weeping, there should be a wailing on our behalf over how what we've done to grieve the heart of God. This word mourn is the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, when it says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mark also used this word in Mark chapter 16, verse 10, when Mary came, Mary Magdalene came to the disciples to tell them that she had met Jesus, it says they were mourning. They were in great sorrow. Their Lord and Savior had died, and they were weeping and mourning. Weep means to wail whether with tears or external expression of grief. All of these attitudes are appropriate for us to feel when we consider our sin. For godly, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." I'm going to just stop with that verse. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. That should be our attitude towards our sin. So often, you and I, we trifle with the sin in our life, and we really don't acknowledge what it is doing to us and what it has done to God and the separation that brings between us. If you want to have favor with God, if you want His face to shine upon you, you need to have a sorrow for your sin. You need to have weeping and mourning for your sin. The last thing that James brings out here tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Now turn there for a second. Humility. Humbling ourselves before God. Isaiah 57:15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Remember that verse? Heard that earlier this week, didn't we? A humble spirit. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Pride is so subtle. And it's something I believe we have to deal with on a daily basis. Sometimes I think we don't even realize and recognize it. But God wants us to be humble, to have humble spirits and humble attitudes and contrite hearts. That's the only way that we can have God's favor in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Humility. Not a spirit of pride, not a spirit of "it's what I want to do," but a spirit of humility. Are you experiencing God's favor in your life tonight? How is it with you? Are you in favor with God, or is there evidence that you are not in His favor? Are you experiencing strife and all those other things that I listed earlier? Maybe I should just go over them. Strife? Lacking anything in your spiritual life? Are you a friend with the world? Does your evil heart testify to the fact, knowing that you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, and maybe you have, but you recognize that your sinful nature has not died, and it is still there, creating all kinds of problems and havoc in your spiritual life? If you find these things happening in your life, it's because you're not in favor with God. To be in favor with God, you must submit to Him. You must resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Have a sorrow for your sin. And humble yourselves before Him. Do your prayers seem to go unanswered? Maybe you don't even pray to God when you need help. Or maybe you don't pray to God at all. I believe if we are honest, every one of us find tendencies in our hearts that would indicate that we have room to grow. Things in our lives that would tell us that we aren't quite in favor with God like we would like to be or like He would like us to be. Like I said earlier, God does not stop, leave us hanging in that place. He tells us to submit to Him, to resist the devil. He calls us to draw nigh to Him and to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts. He wants us to be sorrowful for our sin, to humble ourselves before Him. And then it says, He will lift us up. He will lift you up. That sort of makes chills go up and down my spine. To understand that when we are right before God, He is there to lift us up. To give us everything that we need to face life. To give us all that we need to face the temptations that just wreck our lives sometimes. He is there to lift us up. May God help us to that end. Brother Jim Hoover, I think you're going to have a closing prayer. Would you mind coming forward here? As we kneel for prayer, I want you to can look at your life. Consider your spiritual condition. Last night we were talking about our spiritual condition. Is it a fruitful and lush place? Or is it that barren, dry, and desert place? Are you experiencing God's favor in your life? Or does it just feel pretty? God feels pretty far away. I challenge you to look at your heart. No matter how old you are, I mentioned the young people last night. No matter how old or young you are, look at your heart and life. Where do you need to grow and what do you need to do to be right before God? Let us kneel as we pray.